Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning as we gather in this place to worship you, God, worship you through the singing of the word, through the preaching of the word, through the praying of the word, God, that we might honor and glorify you in all things. And now, Lord, as we continue our worship this morning with the preaching of the word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to see what you have in us in this text for us today. God, help me to be clear, communicate well, and open the ears and the eyes and the hearts of the people to hear. And Father, help us to get it from our heads to our hearts that we might apply it to our lives and our day-to-day lives. You be the glory, Lord. We pray your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. Just a couple of things before we get started, a couple of announcements. We could use some more help in picking up the bakery, and if you're interested in taking a turn at that, talk to George Klein, and cleaning as well. If you're interested in helping cleaning, talk to Becky. And finally, the baby bottles. We still have some baby bottles out there. As you probably know, that horrific law has passed through both houses of Congress and is moving on to the governor to vote for. So surely he'll vote for it. I'd be shocked if he didn't. So, I mean, sign it into law. So this is one way that we can battle against that. We can support AMNI and Crisis Pregnancy Center. They do a lot to help in the battle against abortion. So pick up a bottle and take it home and fill it with some pocket change or whatever and bring it back. Today, we'll pick up where we left off last week in our study of Peter's first epistle and consider verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. Last week in our text, Peter said we need to have the same purpose, that is, the same mind, as that of Christ Jesus. The point that Peter was making was that as believers, we need to have our minds right. We need to be armed with the right thoughts and the right attitudes to live in a world that hates Christ, hates those who belong to Christ, and will do anything and everything to persecute and destroy us. In short, we need to have the mind of Christ as we enter into the war that rages around us. And make no mistake, it is a war and it is raging. 2 weeks ago in our study, Peter gave us Christ as our example of going through trials and persecution that led to his death, as we know, only for him to be victorious over the forces of evil through the very evil that they were inflicting upon him. Jesus had the right mindset to make it through all of that suffering. We need to have that same mindset. Jesus knew that it was going to be rough and painful and end in death. Therefore, he was prepared when that time arose. Well, guess what? We also need to understand and know that it's going to be rough, painful, and end in death. Everyone is going to die. When we know that, when we understand that, then we can be prepared when that time comes for us as well, not living our lives with our heads stuck in the sand thinking that we're never going to die. This is the very thing that sets us apart from the rest of this lost and dying world. We know that this is not the end. We know that unspeakable peace and joy awaits us on the other side of the grave. If we can keep that in the front of our minds, we can have the right mindset to make it through whatever might come our way in the form of suffering and persecution. That is what I hoped that you would take away from our time together last Sunday. I want you to be encouraged rather than discouraged. I want you to work on having the right mindset, the same mindset as that of Christ, so that when things do go south, as they eventually will for every single one of us, you can have the peace and security knowing that this is not the end, but really only the beginning. The result of the death of a believer is life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So fear not. Fear not. Arm yourself with the Word of God. Soak your brain in the Word of God so that you can have the mindset of Christ. And of course, before any of that is possible, you must first come to faith. And if you have not done that, I urge you to take that step right now to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Trust in him and him alone to save you from the wrath to come. I urge you to do that right now if you have not. Well, Peter's primary focus up to this point in his epistle has been suffering. The life of a true believer is necessarily going to involve suffering. It just is. As noted last week, we must have our minds right in order to make it through the tough times that are ahead of for all of us, and the gospel is what makes that possible. Today in our text, Peter shifts gears a bit, and he begins to speak of the end and how we should live our lives in light of the end being near. The end is near. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. 1 Peter chapter 4 will begin in verse 7 and continue through verse 11. The apostle says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength with which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again we come before you this morning and ask that you open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our minds to understand, and our hearts to take action with what we hear and learn. Father, help us to understand, help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to glorify you in all that we say, think, and do. Help us to be obedient to your will. And Father, if there are those here who don't know you, I pray that you would redeem them today. We plead for the souls of the lost, God, that you would redeem them and draw them to yourself today. And we ask that you do all of this for your glory, that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Our culture, media, and educational institutions are now dominated by secular humanists. That's not an exaggeration. It's a simple fact. Secular humanism rejects God. Make no mistake, secular humanism rejects God. It is God-hating. It rejects the biblical understanding of creation, claiming that billions and billions of years ago, everything came from nothing. Sounds totally reasonable, doesn't it? Secular humanism also has a very fatalistic view of death, which makes sense since they believe that we came from a pool of goo to the zoo to you. I want you to take a look at a quote that I found from an article on secular humanism concerning death. "Humanists view death as a condition of life, and that all life forms participate in the endless recycling of matter from non-living into the living, and then on death and decomposition back into simpler compounds for reuse." Yeah. That sounds encouraging, doesn't it? According to humanism, what we get to look forward to after death is becoming a compost pile for some other evolved pool of goo to grow roses in. That's what that's going to amount to in their view. That is the kind of garbage that's being taught in public schools all the way through higher educational system institutions. Now, we probably don't think much about that, but what do you think that thinking, that worldview does to a medical student? What kind of mindset do you want your doctor to have? Do you want your doctor to think that you are the result of nothing more than fantasy and random chance? We hear a lot today about trusting the science, don't we? Can you trust science that's based on clear self-contradicting fantasy? Science that ignores the law of causality by simply adding millions and billions of years and claiming that effect came from effect? I think not. You see, secular humanism says you and I came by way of mere chance from a pool of goo and will end up as whatever equates to a pile of poo. That's what it says. That's what they believe. In light of that belief system, as we can see, everything goes. Everything goes. And that's exactly what we see happening in our culture. Oh, you don't want to be pregnant? No problem. Just murder your child. Oh, you don't want to be a man? That's not a problem. Just pretend you're a woman. You can even find some humanist doctor who will mutilate your body so that you can more effectively pretend that you're a woman. But make no mistake, you're still a man. Lie, steal, cheat, murder, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you turn into compost. That's encouraging, isn't it? Diametrically opposed worldviews. God says he created everything. He spoke it into existence. He is the cause. God says you are made in his image. God says you have inherent value because you are made in the image of Yahweh God. God says there is life after death. God says that you are more than just a bunch of molecules that randomly came together. God says that you have a spirit that lives on into eternity. God says that one day both the believers and the non-believers will be given resurrected bodies, both believers and non-believers. The believer's body for glory and life on a new earth under a new heaven, and the non-believer's body for eternal damnation in hell. That's what God says. And what God says directly contradicts the secular humanist view. In our text today, Peter now turns his attention to the coming end. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at the first phrase of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, when you see that phrase, I'm sure that you think of some crazy guy, either in person or on TV, standing there holding a sign on a street corner, right? It says, "The end is near." And Hollywood has made untold fortunes on movies depicting the end of the world. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. The Greek indicates that the end of which Peter is speaking of is not the end of the world, but rather the end of this present age. There is not going to be a permanent end of this world, okay? We need to get this through our minds. There is not going to be a permanent end of this world. Contrary to what all the sci-fi movies teach and proclaim, this planet is not going to be permanently destroyed. Climate change ending and world destruction is a fantasy invented by fake science and politicians to grab more money and power, and that's a fact. Of course the climate changes. It's called weather. And the God of all creation controls every part of it. Listen to this. Every single raindrop that falls hits its intended target. That's the sovereignty and control of Yahweh. Peter is speaking of the end of the age, meaning the end of the church age or the end of the time between the resurrection of Christ and his return. That's what he's talking about here. What's he saying? Peter's saying that the return of Christ is at hand. Our Lord can return at any moment. Now, if Peter taught this 2,000 some years ago, how much more so should we be ready today? What's keeping Christ from returning right now? Nothing. Nothing. Other than all of those who were appointed to repent and believe have yet to do so. That is to say, before time began, before the creation of the universe, God chose a people to redeem to himself, for himself. When all of those people have been born and redeemed, Christ will return. God knows exactly who that is and when that is. We do not. Therefore, we need to be always ready, which is exactly what Peter addresses in the rest of verse 7. Take a look. He says, "Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Because the return of the Lord is imminent, therefore, believers, we are to be of sound thinking and sober spirit. So what Peter's speaking of here is keeping our heads. Another way to translate this Greek phrase is to be clear-minded and self-controlled. Clear-minded and self-controlled. So we might hear the end is near, and then some of us might say, oh my gosh, lose our minds, think the end is at hand, and sell all of our stuff, or quit our jobs, or quit paying our bills, run up credit card debts, or whatever. You get the point. Peter says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. You know the return of the Lord can come at any time. Therefore, keep your heads. Continue to have the mind of Christ. Seek the Lord in prayer so that you may do the work that God has for you. Dr. Thomas Schreiner explains this well. Take a look what he says. He says this. He says, their sensible and alert thinking is to be used for prayer, speaking of believers, for entreating God to act and move in the time that still remains. The realization that God is bringing history to a close should provoke believers to depend on him, and this dependence is manifested in prayer, for in prayer, believers recognize that any good that occurs in the world is due to God's grace. So we keep our minds and we pray. In light of the return of Christ being at hand, and because as believers we are going to keep our heads, Peter next moves to giving us some details as then how we are to live. As we keep our heads, how are we to live? Take a look at verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter says, above all. That is to say, you want to know what the very most important thing that you can do as a believer in light of the imminent return of the Lord happens to be? Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. The way this is structured in the Greek is a command. It's a command. And we know that, right? We know that we're supposed to love one another. It's just that the knowing and doing are two different things, aren't they? What happens is we forget that the return of the Lord is at hand. We forget that we could die at any moment and find ourselves standing before the Lord. And that leads us to resorting back to, oh, you know, me, 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 me. The love of self is the root of all conflict. Did you know that? The love of self is the root of all conflict. Of course it is. If you think you are always right or always have to have your way, and there are many who fall into that category, then you think too highly of yourself. Your self-love is out of proportion to your love for others. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Above all. The word fervent translates a Greek word that means unceasing with a high degree of intensity. Unceasing with a high degree of intensity. We are to first and foremost unceasingly and intensely love one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sin. This is a direct quote from Proverbs 10:12. How does this work? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you're focused on loving others, you'll not be focused on loving yourself. When that happens, when you genuinely love others, their sins against you or their annoying habits or whatever it is that you dislike about them will simply fade into the background. Now, Peter's not saying that we are to tolerate egregious sin in our midst. That's not what he's saying, make no mistake. The love that Peter is speaking of here does not mean to expose your neighbor's every petty weakness, but rather to cover him or her from the vicious attacks that are no doubt to come from this lost and dying world. It is to love in spite of insult, to love in spite of injury, to love in spite of misunderstanding. It is to reject being offended at every little thing that comes along. What he is saying is that we are to fervently love one another, and that love that we have for one another will then help us to get along and not be petty and nitpicking. Nitpicking is a good way to explain that. There is not much that reveals a lack of love more than nitpicking. Because again, to nitpick is to say that you're right, that you know best, and the rest of you are not at my level. You might try to fool yourself and claim that your nitpicking is for the good of the whole. I've seen that before. But that's simply not the case. And if you have trouble deciding if you're complaining and nitpicking is right or not, then I have a solution for you. Before you open your mouth, before you've even entertained the thought of opening your mouth, stop and ask yourself, what does this have to do with the gospel? Whatever it is that I'm upset about or that somebody's irritating me over, what does that have to do with the gospel? And then consider what would happen if our Lord looked at you in the same way that you're looking at others. That one's ouch. The way we love each other speaks directly to what degree we actually truly love the Lord. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul makes this point when he says this. Take a look. He says, we manifest our love for God by a fervent love for each other. We manifest our love for God by a fervent love for each other. Now, take a moment and examine your heart. How fervently do you love the people of this church? That directly correlates with how fervently you love the Lord. If nothing else, that thought should cause you to pause and ponder for just a moment. Now, verse 9, as Peter begins to give us some examples of what our love for each other is to look like, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable to one another and do so without grumbling and complaining. Hospitality was a big deal in the ancient world. It wasn't like you could be traveling somewhere and call ahead and make reservations at a Holiday Inn, right? Travelers depended on the hospitality of others to provide shelter, especially within the believing communities. And the Greek here indicates that this hospitality that we are to extend goes beyond our local church body, even to believers whom we don't know. You have surely heard it said, and maybe said it yourself. I know that I have. Guests are much like fish. After about 3 days, they begin to stink. Peter is saying that is not to be our attitude. I would also say that part of loving each other on the part of the one receiving the hospitality would be, if at all possible, not to overstay your welcome. That was not always possible in the first century, and there may come a time in the very near future when it's not possible here. And if so, we are not to grumble about loving and caring for the Lord's people. Now, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Did you know that each and every one of you who are redeemed has received a gift from God? This is not speaking of the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, and the gift of redemption. Those are certainly all gifts from God, but that's not what Peter's talking about here. What Peter is speaking of here is particular gifts that every believer has received, unique gifts, gifts that are given to each individual believer. No one else has the exact same gift set as you do. No one. Think of that. Yet every believer has a gift or gifts from God that he or she is meant to use within the church. Our Western culture and the modern church growth movement has lost this completely. The modern church has been consumed by consumerism. Now people think that they come to church just to receive. They think that it is the job of the staff, both paid and volunteer, to make sure that every felt need of those attending church is met. That's the standard operating procedure. That is not the purpose of the church. The God-ordained purpose of the church is to worship and glorify Him. That is done through the preaching of the word, which then equips the saints, that's you, to do the work of the ministry, which is employing the unique gifts that God has given you to serve your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in doing so, you are in fact serving the Lord. By the grace of God, each of you has at least one gift that is as unique to you as your fingerprint. Think of that. You need to find out what it is and employ it within the body, just as the Lord commands here through the Apostle Peter. How do you discover what that gift is? Well, what are you passionate about? What has God naturally given you a desire to do? And then how can you use that passion to edify and encourage your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Now, that's not to say that there are still things that need to be done within the everyday operation and functioning of the church that are not fun, that you are probably not going to be passionate about, because there are. For example, this building must be cleaned each week. We can't have 100 people plus people in here every week and not need to clean things. Most people are not passionate about cleaning up after themselves, let alone others. I know that's me, but still, has to be done. On the other hand, someone might be very passionate about cleaning. It might be a joy to serve in that area. If so, praise the Lord. That is a gift from God that is vital to the day-to-day existence of this local body of believers. Every gift is important. Every gift is necessary. The point that Peter is making here is that everyone has to lend a hand somewhere. The church is not a luxury liner on a vacation trip, but rather it's a battleship engaged in brutal warfare, and all hands on deck are required to keep it afloat in the battle. Now the first half of verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So Peter divides the gifts that he's speaking of here into two categories, speaking and serving. The apostle says that whoever has a speaking gift, which would include preaching and teaching for sure, and I think I would throw in singing as well, perhaps, those who have those gifts from God should speak the oracles of God, or in other words, the Word of God. If you've been here at all, you can probably see that this is foundational to this church. We are about preaching the Word, teaching the Word, singing the Word, and praying the Word. That is what we are about. Everything that you and I need to know concerning faith and life is found in the Word of God. That's where you find it. What Peter is saying here is that those with speaking gifts are not to use the wisdom and logic of man, but rather they are to use and proclaim the word of God. Doesn't sound too difficult, does it? The power, wisdom, and knowledge is found in the word of God. For the life of me, I cannot understand why anyone who holds the office of pastor or preacher would look anywhere else other than the word of God for the weekly message he is to deliver. That's a head scratcher for me. Folks, you do not need worldly wisdom and advice. You don't need your felt needs met. You need to know, understand, and apply the Word of God to your lives and to the lives of your family members. And the only way that you can effectively do that is if you are being fed a steady diet of the Word of God from the pulpit, week in and week out, month after month, year after year. Preach, teach, pray, and sing the word of God. Peter goes on then to speak of serving. The one who serves, those who have a God-given gift of serving, are to do so in the strength that God supplies. That makes sense, doesn't it? After all, you and I can do nothing apart from Christ. We are nothing without him, and we can do nothing apart from him. Some of the service gifts might include, but are not limited to, music, cleaning, tech, security, caring, praying, ushering, greeting, administrative duties, accounting, picking up the bakery fellowship, and just in general doing whatever needs to be done to make sure that the church can continue to grow and flourish. All of those things, and the ones that aren't mentioned, when you are doing them, are to be done by the strength that God supplies. In fact, if you are not doing them by the strength of God, then you will soon burn out. You will soon quit. And when you burn out and or quit, well, guess what? Someone else has to pick up where you left off. You must do so in the strength of God. And finally, the rest of verse 11, as Peter reminds us why we are doing the things that we're doing. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. I want you to note something right off the bat here. Note that Peter says, so that in all things God may be glorified. Not just in some things, or a few things, or the things you like, or what we believe to be the important things, but rather in all things. It's easy for us to lose our focus on what the purpose of all this is. Since the story of redemption is a scarlet thread that runs from cover to cover in the Bible, it's easy for us to begin to think that the redemption of man is the main thing, is the chief end. In fact, a lot of error is due to the redemption of man being elevated above the glory of God. For example, in a church that is what they call seeker-sensitive, it is designed not to glorify God, but rather to persuade people to make some sort of what they call a decision for Christ, to have a good head count on Sunday mornings. Whatever we do is to first and foremost glorify God. That means that the primary goal is not the redemption of man, but rather the glory of God. The redemption of man is a supporting end, meaning that God is glorified through the redemption of man, but the redemption of man is not the main goal. The glory of God is the main goal and the chief end of all things. If and when we can rightly understand that, it will change our view of God. This is why I'm always saying that we need to have a high view of God and a low view of man. It's not about you, it's about the glory of God. To glorify God is to ascribe to him the praise and honor that he is due. Every Sunday we sing a doxology. It's called a doxology. In your bulletins, a doxology. Doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. When we sing the doxology, if we are engaging our minds as we should be and not just going through the motions, we are then ascribing praise, honor, and glory to the God of all creation. God deserves our praise and honor because of who he is. He is self-existent. He is the self-existent God of all creation that exists in three persons. One God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is vital that we understand that God is self-existent and what that means. God is another way of saying it, God is a necessary being. He's necessary because without a self-existent being, nothing would exist. Nothing could possibly exist without a self-existing being. I turn your attention once again to the late Dr. R.C. Sproul as he explains the necessity of the self-existent God. If something does exist, logic gives formal, demonstrative proof of the existence of a self-existent being. It is logically impossible for a self-existent, eternal being not to be. We know that God exists not merely by a leap of faith or by evidence around us, but by the sheer force of the logical necessity of it. Now that's a bit of adventure into some rather deep apologetics concerning the existence of God, but I wanted you to see and hear it because it lends to the glory of God. God is glorious and deserves our worship and praise because he is the only being who has the power of being in himself, and he is the one from which all else comes. That is something that no other false god has or can claim at any level whatsoever. Glory be to the God of all creation, the only God, the self-existent God, the necessary being God. So what? Well, Peter says here that the end is near. The end is near. He believed that the return of the Lord was just around the corner 2,000 plus years ago. In fact, he thought that the Lord was coming back in his life. How much closer do you think it is today? In light of that fact, and that is a fact, make no mistake, Peter encourages us to do five things here in this text, and I put a list for you in their bulletin. First, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. Secondly, love one another fervently. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Thirdly, be hospitable to one another and don't gripe about it. Fourthly, serve one another. And fifthly, and most importantly, do it all to the glory, praise, and honor of God. Those are action steps that you can take every day to keep you on track. You can keep this list in your Bible. It was the last thought that I had to put it in the bulletin, so you can keep it in the Bible, in your Bibles, and refer to it. So with that being said, I want you to consider something as you leave here today that might assist you in keeping these things in the forefront of your mind. Consider this. The end is near. The end is near. As believers, we know that the end is near. We know that very, very soon, either the Lord is going to come back or we're going to die and go be with Him. In light of that, we also know that time is short. We do not have an infinite amount of time here in this life, in this world. We live as if we do, but we don't, which means we don't have time to waste. We're going to stand before the Lord of all creation and give an account for just how we used our time. Did you know that? Now, for the believer, this isn't speaking of salvation, but rather what it's speaking of is hearing the words, "Well done, my good and faithful slave." Hearing that from the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the clock is ticking. I'm amazed when I stop and consider how fast it seems as if my life has gone by. I still think I'm 25, 30 years old. Whew, gone. It is very literally a vapor in the wind. It is here today and gone tomorrow. I'm also amazed at how much time I waste doing things that amount to nothing. That's not to say that there's no room for relaxation and fun, because there certainly is. What I'm trying to say is that each of us, me included, need to take account of our time. We need to use that time to the glory of God in every way that we possibly can. We need to love and glorify God above all else. And that is most readily recognizable in the way that we love and serve each other. So as you leave here today, consider two things. First, consider your standing with the Lord. Are you redeemed? If you're not, then I implore you to cry out to God right now, right where you sit, in repentance and faith. And secondly, redeem your time and use it for the glory of God. The time you spend in service to God and others will benefit you into eternity. The time you waste can't get it back. It's gone. So use your time wisely. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your mercy and grace that we can be made aware of these things. We can search the scriptures that you provide and see what you have in store for us. That we're to, above all, love you and love each other. That we're to, above all, glorify you in everything that we say and think and do. That you are the purpose of all things. Your glory, your praise, your honor. God, help us to have a right view of you and a right view of ourselves that so often gets convoluted. Help us to have high thoughts of you, Lord, and low thoughts of ourselves. And finally, Father, if there are those here listening online who are unredeemed, we plead for their souls this morning that you would redeem them for your glory. We pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.